of our ministry and the joy of our time together and the opportunity to fellowship are all anointed by the Spirit as a result of real prayer. And I trust that when we do come, we come with a spirit of prayerful anticipation, waiting for God to speak to our hearts. Trust that when we open in prayer, that we unitedly pray, speaking to God, being led by the individual who is leading us. But it's also a very nice thing that on Saturday mornings the men meet for a time of prayer and have a very profitable time. A little season of fellowship and then an opportunity to call upon God to prepare hearts that God's word would have real effect in our lives. And we would like to urge some of the men to come out. I know that it's not convenient to be here every time for some of us. Our working hours, our calendars vary. But I'm sure you'll find spiritual refreshment if you could be here at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. The Lord would honor whatever sacrifice it would be for you. A group of men, sometimes from 5 up to 10 or 12 of us, will meet and have a good time interceding for various needs. There are many of God's people that have very distinct burdens of heart and needs. It would be nice for you to join us in prayer. The book of Galatians divides itself into three sections. The first two chapters are personal. The next two chapters are polemical, and by that we mean argumentative or disputive. And then the last two chapters are practical. The first part of the last section is the fifth chapter, which is based upon doctrinal thoughts that gives us practical exhortations. Then we come over into chapter 6, which is the last chapter of the book and what we'd like to be thinking about this morning and for the remaining part of our study. In the Greek language in which our New Testament was written, the first and the last word of this sixth chapter are the same, and that is brethren. We begin with an invitation to God's people, brethren. It's a very in broad, neutered term having to do with all of God's children, male and female, but all of us who are born-again Christians. And it begins with the word brethren, and it ends with the word brethren, with a blessing pronounced upon us. And this kind of gives us the clue to the very meaning of the chapter and as well for our reading. The thoughts are directed to those of us who know God as our personal Savior and our Father. And we have ever-deepening responsibility. Responsibilities not only toward Him, but toward each other, because we are brethren. We are part of the Christian family. When the apostle was arguing on the basis of our Christian liberty in the earlier chapters, he argued that we have liberty because we are sons. Here, he says, we have certain behavior because we are brethren. We have responsibilities in our daily reciprocal relationships with each another, primarily because we are God's children. Now, I'd like you to read with me from chapter 5, verse 26, because many versions would rightly so relate this verse with those that we want to read, the first 5 of chapter 6. Galatians 5, 26 through chapter 6 and verse 5. We're talking about now reciprocal relationships amongst God's people. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let us pray. Father, once again we raise our heart to thee and ask thee that thy word would be clear, and that thy Holy Spirit would give us the precise meaning for our own personal lives. We pray thee that our hearts would be receptive, and that we might be motivated to be kind and gracious, burden-bearing believers, dedicated to the care of thy people. And we pray this blessing, that it would strengthen our testimony and enhance our own personal lives, as well as enrich us as a company of thy people. Father, speak to our hearts and bless us, we pray. For we ask again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, those of you who are God's children, we have obligations to each other. This is emphasized by the term of one another, and every time that we speak of one another, we have this thought in mind, those of us who are God's children. We have been brought into a relationship with each other. We try to instill this in our children by illustration. We try to say, well, that's your brother. You mustn't talk to him that way. Or that's your sister. You shouldn't talk to him. And it seems to be that we talk to brothers and sisters just that way. We kind of socially feel, well, it's not nice to talk to our schoolmates that way, or playmates, or business associates. So we kind of let off some of that personal steam with each other. But it's so kind to have this solicitous relationship toward one another. And this is the portion that's laid before us. We're told two things, basically, in this little paragraph. How Christians should not treat each other, and how Christians should treat each other. And there are three things said that we should not do to each other. That's in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. The little word exhortation applies to each of them. Actually, in the grammar that it's written, there's three continuous participles here, suggesting that it's a perpetual action, and they're all linked together. Not desiring vainglory, not provoking, not envying. That's how we should not treat each other. We have responsibilities toward one another, and spirituality is not something mystical. It's based on practical relationships with our brethren. No matter how profound is the doctrine that is taught in any one of the volumes of Holy Scripture, it is almost immediately brought into a close juxtaposition right alongside for bearing of truth with the thought of practical responsibility. No matter how profound are the doctrines, immediately the duties come along. No matter how wonderful are the truths, the great obligations are pressed upon you and me. And we've come to a portion that is so practical, so basic, but it's the core of real spiritual Christianity. We can talk about being spiritual. We can have our minds jammed with data and facts and have a great grasp of this wonderful book. But unless it's transformed into a real relationship between ourselves, it doesn't bear the mark of the Holy Spirit. It's only academic. The Apostle Paul urged the saints at Ephesus, in chapter 5 and verse 18. He said, "Be ye being filled with the Spirit." How? Speaking to one another. Speaking to one another, submitting with one another. Two of the four exhortations are based upon our relationship with each other. And this is exactly what the apostle is saying here. He's been giving clear expression of what Christian truth is, how we can be justified by faith, that the works of the law do not strengthen us, and law-keeping promotes conceit, provocation of other Christians, and envy. The law of Moses creates the very things that are struck out here in verse 26. The first word is, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Here, the word actually means, in the Greek language, empty glory. It's a wrong opinion. It's a misestimation of one's own personal value. And because of this, it really brings over vainglory, means self-conceit. We have a glory, an effulgence of ourself, and it's an empty thing. We are trying to project that we are something, and it's not there. It's not a right estimate. And he said, let us not be desirous of vain glory. The first thing is not conceited people, not self-occupied. If we have conceit, if we are occupied with ourselves and have a misestimation of what I am and my own personal worth and my own value and my own importance, if this is out of balance with reality, then I'm going to cause the next two. For the next two are evidences of one, superiority, provoking one another, or inferiority, envying one another. So the first is, let us not be conceited people. Because if we are, we will provoke with a superiority attitude, or we will envy with an inferiority attitude. Now keep our finger there, and look at the book of Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has been giving some very profound, in the preceding chapters, doctrinal truths. Without a doubt, in any scholarly mind, it's the greatest exposition of the doctrine of salvation and the doctrines of the righteousness of God anywhere recorded in Scripture. And it builds up to a climactic declaration where the apostle himself is moved to say, oh, the depths of the wonders, the richness, and the glory of God. He is just moved in his own soul. And then he turns to the readers and makes a practical exhortation. Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every one that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We should think soberly toward ourselves. To think soberly, literally, has to do with frenetic, the study of the mind, and the sober analysis of what we are in our brain. And that's what the Greek word sophreno means, or the study of the mind, the convolutions of the mind and the working of the mind. And the word sober means that. It means I should think of myself with my mind, with my intelligent, reasonable person, and estimate myself aright. Don't have any delusions of grandeur, and don't be occupied in pitying myself with what I lack. There are many members in the body of Christ, and every one of you, God's children, have been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit and capacitated to function in a select and chosen purpose. And if you do not know what your gift is and you are not functioning in that activity, that's your responsibility. And you are obligated before God. Because the whole body, fitly working together, effectually working on the part that every individual part provides, this is what sustains and edifies the body of Christ. But the great subject of gifts is not our topic. But in that subject, or in that topic of gifts, he says, think of yourself soberly, as it is meet for you to think. What does God want you to do? What has God capacitated you to be? What has God enabled you? What has he called you for? And we should have a clear understanding. But one thing is for sure, not to be desirous of vain glory. We have not been saved by the grace of God from being on the road toward a lost eternity for the purpose of showing what we are and what we can do or what we want to be, and certainly not to have that kind of a relationship with our own Christian brethren. There are some that are greatly gifted by reason of training and skill and craft, and there's others of us who have less ability. But we have to accept what we are, enter into it with a deep, vibrant appreciation, a self-acceptance. And to accept myself rightly, I have to see what God's appraisal is, and that's crucifixion. So I can't have any delusions of my own grandeur if I have a right appreciation of what God has said. He said that I belong on the cross. And the moment I see myself there, and those of you who are Christ, who have truly crucified your flesh with its affections and lusts, we're not going to be susceptible to being desirous of vain glory, an empty estimation of ourselves. Says no, because all that will lead to is provoking one another or envying one another. Now, provoking one another is superiority, and envying one another is inferiority. And this is how we should not treat each other. I should not have a superior attitude. The word provoking literally means to throw a challenge. Can you imagine? There they are down in the valley, and the mighty armies of Israel are arrayed on the far side, and they're timorous, they're fearful, they're apprehensive, and on the other side is the Philistine host. And down comes this massive man, a little bit more than 9 feet tall, carries a spear like a weaver's beam, and he rumbles out in a thunderous challenge. He is throwing out a challenge against Israel. And for 40 days he came out and said, raise up a fighter! Bring somebody down here! Let him engage me in battle! What was he doing? He was provoking Israel because he was superior. It's like the little boy that comes in and has been playing with his game and knows all about the game and the craft of it and how to shoot that marble and do, and he carries his marble to school and he's looking for what? He wants to tell somebody, would you like to play marbles? Would you like to play marbles? How about playing marbles with me? Somebody else says, no, I have a game here. Now play marbles. Why? He's just provoking everybody. He's challenging it because he's superior. He knows how to shoot. He's been practicing and working and doing it, and he wants to show off what he is. That's provoking. And that's what we do to each other. But we shouldn't. We should not deal with others of our brethren like this. Not desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, trying to stir up by challenge, by demonstrating what we are to prove that we have an ability that is better than our brothers. But the other side of it is not envying one another. In Proverbs, the statement is written by Solomon, envy is the rottenness of our bones. Envy and jealousy are two different things, and they're differentiated in the scriptures. Envy is where I do not want somebody else to have something. Jealousy is where I want what they have. But envy is far the worst. At least jealousy, although it is sinful and wrong, and it's never used in a good sense, at least it has some justifiable end to ourselves in that we want what they have. And that's jealousy. So we feel like that we can take what they have and make use of it in some way. But envy is just this cancerous malignity that broods within our heart where we don't want other people to have what they have. We are envious. We don't want them to have it because I don't have it. And that comes from inferiority. And in the Christian realm, it can come with gifts and abilities, spheres of service. Those that do have ability in some way want to provoke. And the others that don't are envious. He said, don't be desirous of vainglory. We mustn't have this kind of a relationship with each other. We who are God's children have not been saved by the grace of God with the purpose of proving superiority or feeding our inferiority. We mustn't have this kind of a relationship. But what is the answer then? He says, well, it's a simple, clear thing. Not to think of yourself more soberly than you ought to think, but remember, unto every one of us have been given gifts. And to every one of us have been given capacities. You have ability. You have personality. You have mind. You have craftsmanship. You have the grace of God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the written word of God. And you have great spheres of service. Christian life is reciprocity. Giving and taking. Sharing what we have and appreciating what our brother or sister has and drawing from that to minister to our own needs. The secret is in verse 2. This is how we should treat Christians. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In this paragraph, there is loosely hung together the major thought of our relationships with each other. The law of Moses creates these dispositions where we will have vainglory or provocative spirit, throwing out a challenge to others by our attitude or way, even not orally or purposefully, but rather by a just spirit or attitude or envy. We don't even purposely think of envy, but it kind of broods and spontaneously comes from within. So he says, now bear one another's burdens. That's a directive. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The law brings burdens. The apostles read in this way. They seem to understand it, even though they were practicing it. And let me read to you in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. The apostle Peter stands up at the council in Jerusalem and he says, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We had such a burden when we had the law. Why do you want to put this on the Gentile Christians? That the law is just a burden. Verse 28 in the same chapter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then they had two laws, abstain from fornication and things offered to idols. So you can see that the whole idea of law-keeping is a burden for us human beings. And God saves us to remove these burdens. But the law imposes the burdens. The law drives us to Christ by giving us burdens, making us aware of our guilt, our sin. But the Lord comes along and he says, but we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Moses. No, the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is not that we impose burdens on each other, but that we remove burdens and we become ourselves burden bearers on the behalf of our brethren. You don't put out a challenge towards somebody and provoke your brothers. That's a burden to them. Israel was paralyzed for 40 days with fear before God raised up David. And what was David concerned? He wasn't interested in the giant. That was no provocation to him. Because he knew that God was greater than the giant. He was totally uninvolved with himself. When we are self-involved, we become provoked. When we are self-involved, we become provoked. We see the superiority, we feel it pressing upon us, and we become irritated because we're occupied with ourselves. We've never given those burdens to Christ. We are to be burden bearers and fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Moses gave burdens. The law of Christ removes burdens. Now we know that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself is our burden bearer. He bore the redemptive burden at Calvary's cross. He bears the burden of atoning redemptive work. You are never told to put your burdens on your brethren. We individually, our personal responsibility, any anxiety, any fear, any exercises of heart, we are to take and put upon the Lord himself. We cast all our burdens upon him because he careth for us. That's our individual responsibility toward God. I have no business being a Bob Clark burden bearer. I should never bear my own burdens. But I cast them upon the Lord Jesus. But I should be your burden bearer. The Lord doesn't tell me that I should bear my own burden. He tells me I should bear your burden. Not desirous of vainglory, not provoking, not envying, but bear one another's burden, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. How do I bear your burden? Well, an illustration is given here. And it's only an illustration, I'm assuming, in order to fit into this. You say, well, how can an individual bear another person's burden? You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians? He is traveling up through the Macedonian Peninsula. He is burdened of heart. He is exercised of soul. He has such a concern for the Christians at Corinth. He has written them a letter, and he has a great deal of concern that this first letter that he has written to them is going to take a terrible toll on their spiritual lives. He has been stern and hard, and he's just so exercised of soul. And he says that he was really grieved, and he uses strong words, and then he talks about Titus coming to him and comforting him with the comfort of God, because he brought a report. And there's an illustration of another fellow servant of God, another brother in the Lord, bearing the apostle's burden. He comes and ministers to him to alleviate some of his concerns. Here the illustration is in verse 1. In verse 2, the principal exhortation is given to us. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 1, the practical example is given. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested or tried. Now, the first thing we ask, the person here. If a person, whether it's a man or a woman, if a person be overtaken in a fault, the word overtaken literally means to be caught off guard. The subject does not have to do, this verse is sometimes abused, where anybody who falls into a flagrant sin, we say, well, you that are spiritual, if he's overtaken a fault, you that are spiritual, go, and etc. But that's not what this verse says. This verse is not directed to an individual who willfully chooses a wicked, sinful pathway. There are no options. There's no congenial burden-bearing there. It's government to reach that person and draw them back, or to discipline them and put them away from the church fellowship if they refuse restoration. But this verse says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if he suddenly be caught off guard and error, if he is lured through some misunderstanding or weakness in his temperament and whatever that he is lacking as a person, if this believer, man or woman, and they kind of fall into or caught off guard into a trespass, that kind of a person, if such a person exists, you which are spiritual, restore. Who are spiritual people? Well, apparently we'd have to look right in the book for the real definition of spiritual, because he's been expounding the activity of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit. So let's go back and look at a few things that are said about the spiritual people. Look at chapter 3 in this book. Chapter 3 and verse 2. This only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in spirit, you are now made perfect by flesh? So the first definition of a spiritual person is somebody who has received the Holy Spirit and begun the Christian walk by accepting the gospel message and having the Holy Spirit within them. Then if we go over to chapter 4, verse 4 we read, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now here, who is a spiritual person? Chapter 3, somebody has received the Spirit at conversion. Chapter 4, somebody who has the activity of the Spirit that validates they are sons of God. The Spirit has borne a witness in their own soul. Not merely converted and not sure, but converted and confident that they are a possessor of the Spirit of God and that they have a real relationship with God. Then chapter 5 adds another thought. In chapter 5, and particularly in verse 16 through 25, this is the bulk of our thoughts a couple of weeks ago. We walk in the Spirit. The general tone of our life is progressing and developing. There is the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. There is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And not only that, we have crucified the flesh, a conscientious desire to pass a judgment against what we are, not self-occupied. And if we live thus in Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. And recall that this one is a different word, meaning we toe the line. We live up to what we know. You that are spiritual, any born-again Christian who knows that they are a son of God, who is producing something of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life, and are living up to what they know, not the standards around them. There's too many of you, and I want to make this personal. I include myself, but God knows that. But oftentimes we say we, and it softens it down enough, and you don't realize I'm talking to you. There's too many of you who are God's children. Well, I'm not spiritual. I can't do that. That's nonsense. You want to be living up here so we're beyond rebuke. We want to be up here so we can protect ourselves. And we don't get away with that. God says, live up to what you are in your spiritual. If this is where you are in your two-year-old spiritually and you're walking like a two-year-old, then you're spiritual. And spiritual enough to restore somebody else in a spirit of meekness. What's the problem? We don't care about that brother. We don't really concern ourselves about that sister. We don't care that they're overtaken in a fault. We're so busy either superior saying, I've not done that, or else enviously saying, boy, look at how they're living. We're too occupied with ourselves. And God says, we've been saved to have a reciprocal relationship with each other. And there's not a believer in the body that can live their life alone as a believer. We need to bear one another's burden. What is the law of Christ? This is the commandment that you love one another. And it rings out, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. When I begin to love God's people, I won't be bearing my own burden. I'll free my soul of my own burdens and put them upon my blessed Savior, conscientiously, daily, whether it's by confession or acknowledgement, and then I'll reach out toward others. And what is that? To restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. How do you restore? I'm sure this has been brought to your attention before, but the word restore literally means to put back in joint. It said concerning the nets of the fishermen. They were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets. Making that net fit to be useful again. The ripped net that was beginning to break and the fish were getting away from them, that wouldn't be of any use the next time they're out to fish. So they were mending their net, putting it back together. The same word that is used concerning a doctor, taking a bone and putting it back into the joint. Why? So that person can walk again. So it can be healed and strong and the cords can bind it tight. Restore. The whole thought of restoration is being put back into a place where they can be useful again. Not desiring vainglory, not provoking, not envying, but bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. How do I do that? If you are a child of God, if you know that you're a son of God and an inheritor, if there has been an evident relationship with you in the production of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you are walking up to what God knows your capacity and you know your capacities are, then you go to that brother or sister that's been overtaken in a fall, caught off guard by some weakness and caused to error, and put them back into joint. Restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. A spirit of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. But meekness is godly restraint and power. We have in our mind that the meek person is timorous, apprehensive, vacillating, nondescript kind of a person. But the Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Meekness is tremendous strength. Meekness is an inner reservoir, an inner attitude. It's oftentimes in Scripture combined with gentleness. The Apostle Paul reasoning with the saints at Corinth says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In a spirit, a general inner attitude of meekness. Meekness and gentleness. Meekness is the attitude and gentleness is the way it's expressed. If I have a meek attitude, it will express itself in a gentle relationship toward others. I am gentle in actions because of a meek disposition. I am not asserting myself. Do I have a spirit of meekness? I must then consider myself in doing this. And that'll be evident to the one that you're seeking to restore. Let's not think of something that is a very deep, gross evil or wrong, but rather think of some little experience, some little inequity in life, some unkindness. Suddenly we've been caught up because we're physically tired, and we have just been burdened of heart and preoccupied, and then we turn very curtly and speak abruptly to another Christian person. And we have really offended them. And they accept it, and it begins to brood in their heart. And you see that. This is a good opportunity. Suppose you see me do this. What would be your attitude? Well, look at him. Look at the preacher. Look at how he took. Can you imagine? I better call up so-and-so and tell them about what he did or said. Or, just as bad, call up the offended. Oh, wasn't that terrible? And sympathize with the offended. That just saturates and builds all the evil and the self-occupation that is likely to be there. No, the problem is me, not the offended. The offender. So those of you who know the Lord, those of you who have walked with the Lord and have produced something in your conscientious, with a spirit of not pressing me, but with a spirit of taking aim at yourself, for that's what considering thyself means. Taking aim at yourself that self doesn't show, we just say, you know, I just happened to overhear and you said such and such and I really think there was room for a real hurt. You were overtaken there by a fault. Something you normally wouldn't do. Now let me ask you honestly, would you do that for me? Are you thinking? Would you do that for me? Do you care enough for me as a child of God that you would do that? Or would you call somebody else? Or would you go to the offended? Would you feed more of the flesh? Would you ignore the whole thing? You're not bearing my burden. You see, the burdens that we bear, we don't even know we have. And if I have done that, I need somebody to come along and bear this burden. A concern for others in the body of Christ, more than I care for myself. Because the probable problem is that if you would come to me, I would be just as fleshly and carnal as you estimate me to be because of how you feel. And I'd be kind of edgy and irritated. So, well, it seems like a little thing. Why'd you say that to me? And that's what we want to protect ourselves from. And it's, we know that this is how we feel. Even our own partner in life, sitting across the table, and it's such a little thing, but that partner says, dear, did you notice that you said such and such, or you did, and what do we get so edgy, and I says, why are we like that? Why? We think they're provoking. We think that we're envious in some way. We have this false ideas of ourselves, of what we are, like we never make mistakes. How can we be of real help to one another? But if we can help one another in these little areas, how very nice then if there's something big that happens, something really burdensome, then you're able to draw alongside and bear the real burdens of life and fulfill the law of Christ. His law is a law of love. And this has been commended to you and me. Spirituality is not a mystical, profound grasp of the Scriptures and going out and winning souls and worshiping and doing that. Spirituality, real spiritual life, is the expression of our care, our daily living with one another amongst God's people. And it means that I must bear burdens. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. If I'm going to be so occupied, and I can't be concerned about others or bear anyone else's burdens because I'm totally involved with what I think and feel, why, every man has to prove his own work, and then shall he rejoice in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Oh, there's confusion, isn't it? No, not really. Because here the word burden is even different. And it has the thought now of being a weight or a concern for an estimation. We're looking forward to a future day. And you're going to have to bear your own burden in the coming day. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to answer up for what we have been and how we are. Cast all of your burdens upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to bear the burdens of your brethren out of concern and help. And then be able to bear your own burden, the estimation of your life in the future day. Christianity is reciprocity, sharing together, living out together. And it must come. We love to study the doctrines. We want to know the truth. We want to have a comprehensive grasp of Scripture. But how delightful when we also want to love and share with one another. Are you a burden bearer? Do you want to come alongside and help those that are his own? We can pray. We can speak to them to restore. We can show our kindnesses and activities. But it's not just the people that I want. It's not just those that please me, or that come to the same congregation, or agree with me theologically, or have this, that, or the other, but we just bear one another's burdens, and we fulfill the law of Christ. Not conceit, not provoking, not envying, but being burden bearers with a spirit of meekness, taking a careful aim at ourselves, and realizing that we must answer for our own lives in the day to come. This means I must be more occupied with our blessed Lord Jesus than with myself. We must learn to give him more love, more concern, more desire for his glory and the blessing of his people than I am occupied with myself. Cast my burdens on him and take up others. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are very thankful for thy word. We realize the apostle has been given divine guidance to touch us where we live, as it were, for we know that we are very careless about the burdens and the heartaches and the sorrows and the loneliness and even the griefs of others. Give us a heart to help others, we pray. Help us with a spirit of meekness to be willing to restore our brethren that they might function in strength and health, that we'd have a greater care for each other than merely ourselves. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Bless thy word to our heart. Feed us, mature us, we pray. For we ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.